We are honored with your presence today, and as Jerry said in the announcements, we do appreciate your presence for the service. Of course, Maxine and I are glad to have Gary Ward with us this weekend, and also Larry Pat, his son-in-law. If you have any trouble spotting Larry Pat, he's the short fellow whose head extends above everybody else, and then you can locate him. But we're glad to have both of them in the service today. I've been studying with you some time about the Church of the Bible, the Church of the Lord. I titled this series of lessons, The Church, the Past, Present, and Future. Past, present, and future. We've already had two or three lessons on the church, and I want to speak on the church and authority today, because this is important. Thus far, we found out that the church is a collective noun and can be used either individually or collectively. I took up Matthew 16, 18, and 19, where Jesus promised to build his church. And on the day of Pentecost, how that the church came into existence, 3,000 were added to the church. And the church at Jerusalem was probably the largest congregation mentioned in the Bible. It is estimated that they had well over 10,000 members. Now, that was before the stoning of Stephen, when everybody was scattered abroad and went everywhere and preached the word. And then congregations came into existence everywhere after the stoning of Stephen. But originally, the Jerusalem church was the only congregation, and it was a large one, starting out with 3,000 members on the day of Pentecost when they were baptized into Christ, which you read about in Acts the second chapter. Speaking of the church and authority, Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority or power has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth." Then he commissioned his apostles to go teach all nations, as was read in your hearing from Matthew 28. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, Jesus says that he has all authority. And that word authority is an interesting word. It's from the original word in the Greek, exousia, which means complete authority. There is another word translated authority or power over in Romans 1:16. Gospel is God's power to save, but it's from another word called dunamis. It's not the same word, but this word means complete authority. And so Jesus says he has all authority both in heaven and on earth. And by the way, he commissioned his apostles to go everywhere and preach, and he said, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Therefore, the apostles had the same authority as Jesus because Jesus gave it to them. And so when you read something in the New Testament written by an apostle, it's just as authentic as if the Lord himself said it, because he gave them the power to bind and loose. You know that if you know your Bible. And so Peter and Paul and James and John all had that power, and they did. Speaking of authority and the church, may I say that the church has no authority. The church is given authority by Jesus. And I think we are misled when we get the idea that the church itself, and I'm talking about the called out, the ecclesia, and this could even refer to the church universal, which I talked about earlier. It does not have any authority, but we are subject to the authority of Jesus. One of the tragedies of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, which was developed after the first century, is that they shifted the authority from Jesus unto the church, the Roman Catholic Church, which is incorrect, which is a violation of Scripture. And I'll tell you how they did it. They selected a pope in 606. They said he is the vicar of Jesus Christ, that is, he speaks for Christ. Therefore, since he is the head of the church, when he speaks, it's the church that has authority. That is incorrect. Jesus is the only one who has authority. The Roman Catholic Church does not have Bible authority. Someone said, but they say they do. I don't care what they say. That makes no difference to me. Jesus still has all authority. He hasn't given that to anyone except the apostles, which I mentioned a few moments ago, and they're all dead. And therefore, the church itself doesn't have the authority. It's Jesus who has the authority, or the Bible. The Word of God is the authority, and we're to go by the Bible. And even the church, whether you're referring to the church universal or the church local or the church distributively, it's still, ladies and gentlemen, subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of authority, you know, many people, when they read the Bible, get just a little bit confused. In Greek mythology, there was a god by the name of Hermes. And the reason they called him Hermes is because he interpreted other gods. And so we coined the word hermeneutics. Did you know that many of our words in the dictionary come from Greek mythology? And hermeneutics is one of them. When we speak of hermeneutics, we are talking about the understanding of the Bible. And there are many people in the world who have great difficulty in understanding the Word of God. Now, one of the basics of understanding your Bible is given by Paul to Timothy when he said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth." One of the things which is imperative to understanding your Bible, which is authority, we're talking about authority, is rightly dividing the Bible. Some people have the idea that they can just open up the Bible and wherever they opened it up, that's addressed to them and they ought to do that. That's incorrect. You're not rightly dividing the Bible. When you open up the Bible, you might read where it says, "Go thou and build thee an ark of gopher wood." That was addressed to Noah. That wasn't addressed to you. You're not to build an ark. You might open it up to another place where it says, "Bring me a lamb of the first year without spot and without blemish." That's what God said to the Jews when he established the Passover. But you're not to bring a lamb unto God and offer it as a sacrifice. Because that wasn't addressed to you. Isn't that clear? That's addressed to the Jews back under the old law. And there are many things in the Bible, though the Bible is inspired from its beginning to its end, you have to rightly divide the Word of God to understand its authority. You have to rightly divide it. We're under the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10, he taketh away the first that he might establish the second. The first is the old law. He took it away and he established the second law, which is the New Testament law. You're under the New Testament law. You're not under the old law. You're under the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. A testament is a will written down. And so we have to understand that the Bible must be rightly divided. And then again, sometimes people say, "Well, preacher, I have a hard time understanding when God wants me to do something. When is it that as a member of the church, or maybe even as an alien sinner, God wants me to do something?" And I'm ready to discuss that with you now. Number one, you can mark this down. Number one, God speaks through direct commands or statements in the Bible. And sometimes those direct commands are addressed to you. And when that is true, then you're to do what God says. Direct command. Direct commands in the Bible are usually in the English in what we call the imperative mode, which is the mode of command. And I'm speaking of English now. It's imperative. Imperative. You have the indicative mood, which is embraced in what we commonly call statements in the Bible. And so the first way that you know that you're to do something is when you find a direct command. Permit me to give you one or two. I don't have time to give too many of them. But in Acts 2:38, when the Pentecostians asked what to do to be saved, and they did, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That is a direct command. In the English, it's in the imperative mode. He told them to do something. And 3,000 did. And by the way, you're to do the same thing they did, because you're to emulate what they did in order to be saved. And so so to us today in the New Testament, we're told to repent and be baptized. That's a command, isn't it not? Is it not? That's why I said that's one way authority is established in the Bible. Now, in John 9, and permit me to give you another one, and I'm doing this just for illustration's sake. Jesus met a blind man, blind from his mother's womb in John 9, and Jesus spat on the ground and made some clay and put on his eyes, and then he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. That's a command. He told that blind man, says, you go and you wash in the pool of Siloam. He said, I went, I washed, and he said, now I see. Later he testified to that. He obeyed the command. Now, of course, that's not addressed to you because you're not blind, and certainly you don't live back there during the personal ministry of Jesus. But that is an example in your Bible of a direct command as found and outlined in the teaching of the will of God. Now, I said in this statement that either direct command or a statement, and I want to illustrate that for you, right here in the Great Commission as given by both Matthew and Mark. Now, let's go back and let's study it. I want to show you something. It's very, very clear when you read it. When Jesus gathered his apostles together, as Craig read earlier, he read about it, that some believed but some doubted. And then he said unto them, that is the apostles, now listen to this direct command, go teach all nations. That's imperative mode. That's a command. He told them to go teach. That's what I'm talking about a direct command. And then a part of that command was go teach all nations, and then he commanded them to baptize them. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's still a part of a direct command. That's authority. Are you listening to me? I'm trying to illustrate to you, as simply as I know how to study your Bible. And one of the ways is through direct commands. Direct commands. And Jesus told his apostles to go teach all nations, baptizing them. Then, after he gave that command, he left off the command and just made a statement. Let's follow. Follow me closely now. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's still a part of the command. Now, here's the statement. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, that's not a command. That's a statement in the indicative mode. You see the difference? So what I did, I sort of diagnosed the statement from the direct statements to just to the command, rather, to it, just a statement. When he got down to the latter part of it, he says, lo, I am with you even at the end of the world. There's no command in that. That's a statement. He just told him what he'd do. He said, I'll be with you even to the end of the world. You see how simple that is? So I differentiated between the direct command, the authority of that, and the statement, which, of course, is just as binding as far as the Bible is concerned. Now let's go to Mark 16, 15, and 16, and I want to illustrate the same thing to you. Now this is the Great Commission as given by Mark rather than Matthew. In Mark 16, 15, and 16, Jesus said unto his apostles, once again, he said, go ye into all the world. Instead of to nations, he said the world here. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that's a command. That's imperative. You know that. That's a part of the command. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, let's taper off into just a statement, not a command. Then he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That's not a command. That was a statement Jesus made about how to be saved. But it wasn't a command to the apostles. It's in the indicative mode. That's why what I'm trying to show you is not only is authority established by direct command, but also by statements in the Bible. Therefore, in order for a person to be saved, they have to do what Jesus said in the statement. And what was the statement? Well, the statement was, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see? And so today, in order to be saved, you've got to believe and be baptized. He didn't say he that believeth is saved and can be baptized if he wants to be, or if some church votes him in. He didn't say that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible distinctly says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you'd have to have help to keep him understanding that. That's how simple it is. He's the subject and shall be saved is the predicate. And of course, the he is modified by a restrictive clause if you want to diagram the sentence. And that restrictive clause is that believeth and is baptized. And so there's two things indispensable with your salvation. That is believing and being baptized. And then you'll be saved. See? But what the reason I gave this is not so much to preach on baptism or repentance, but it is to show you the difference in a direct command and a statement itself. Because one of the ways authority is established in the Bible is by direct commands. Now, I want to take up another passage, and then we're going to go into some other ways authority is established, which is by necessary inference and also by proved example. And I want to go to Matthew 26. And I could go to 1 Corinthians 11 if I want to, because that is a reference to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, Jesus was with his apostles, and he took a piece of bread, just like this bread we have here this morning, this bread. And he says, take, eat, this is my body. What is that? I say it's a command. What do you say? I say it's a command. I know it's a command. I'm showing you authority. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Then he says, this do in remembrance of me. That's also a command. We're commanded to eat this Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus. That's a command. There's no way you can get around it. He said, take, eat, this is my body. What did he give them? Well, someone said he gave them bread. But what kind of bread? Well, it was unleavened bread. Someone says, well, do you have a direct command for that? Is that a direct command? No. How do you know it's unleavened bread? By inference, necessary inference. That's another way authority is established, by the way. How do you know it's unleavened bread? Because at the Passover, they purged their homes of leaven. They weren't allowed to have any leaven in their homes during the Passover. Therefore, it is necessarily inferred that it was unleavened bread, and you can preach that, and you can take that to the bank. Someone says, well, you've shown us the difference in a direct command and a necessary inference. Oh, yes, in one text, in Matthew 26, just in one text. I have shown that to you, and you can't deny it. You can't deny it, my friend. So the reason we have unleavened bread is not because of a direct command, but by necessary inference, something necessarily inferred. And you know, the Bible said over in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, when Jesus was baptized, it says, when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord in the form of a dove appeared to him. He did what? He came up out of the water. Someone says, can you preach that Jesus went down into the water, not by direct command, but I can by necessary inference. I can preach it, and you can also take that home with you. Someone says, how can you preach? It didn't say he went down in water. All it said is he came up out of it. You can't come out of some place you've never been. And you don't have to be astute to figure that out. Therefore, by necessary inference, I preach that Jesus not only came up out of the water, he went down into the water because you couldn't come out of some place you'd never been. That is known as necessary inference. Easy to understand, isn't it? Easy to understand. And I could go on and give you other illustrations of the necessary inference, but I want to get back to the Lord's Supper just a minute. When Jesus picked up that piece of bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he also took the cup and supped and says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What was that cup? Well, the text says it was the fruit of the vine. That's what he calls it. And therefore, that's what we have on the Lord's table. We have the fruit of the vine. We don't have beefsteak on the Lord's table or some other kind of food. In order to follow the Bible, either by direct command or necessary inference or approved example. Now, after he said, you will not drink henceforth until you drink it but anew in my Father's kingdom. Who's in the kingdom? People who are born again, John 3:5. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is for people in the church or in the kingdom, and I'm in the kingdom, therefore I'm to observe the Lord's Supper. Because that's what he said. He said it's for people in the kingdom. And you're in the kingdom if you've been born again, John 3:5, because Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you're in the kingdom when you're baptized. You're in the kingdom when you've obeyed the gospel. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not in the kingdom. And the Lord's Supper is for people in the kingdom, according to Jesus. Now, there's one other thing, though, we've got to figure out. We found out that we're to have unleavened bread. And why? We're to have fruit of the vine. It's a command to be done for people in the church or in the kingdom. But the next question is, when? Now, that's the next question. That brings us to Acts 20:7. It says, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Paul preached unto them, continuing his speech until midnight. They came together what day to break bread? Upon the first day of the week. What is that? That's an approved example. It's not a direct command. It's not a necessary inference. It's an apostolic example as to when we're to eat the Lord's Supper. We found out that in the Lord's Supper we have direct commands, we have necessary inferences, and we have approved example, and I proved it by the Bible. Therefore, authority for the church or for people out of the church is established by direct command or statement, by apostolic example, and by necessary inference. And I've given you book, chapter, and verse. Now, isn't that simple? A lot of people say, preacher, I don't know how to study the Bible, and I don't know when God wants me to do something. Just get your Bible down and study the New Testament. And when you find a direct command that applies to you, then obey it, or a necessary inference, or an approved example. You know, the Apostle Paul said over in Philippians, the 4th chapter, he says, those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen of me, those things do. Paul, what are you talking about? He says, when you find that I have done a certain thing, a certain way that is right, he said, you're to emulate me, you're to follow it. It's my example. Matter of fact, he gave a command to follow him. He says, the things you have heard and learned and received, he says, those things do. Well, Paul, when did you eat the Lord's Supper? I ate it on Sunday. I ate it on the first day of the week. Therefore, you're to do the same thing. Because you're following me. Now, not all examples are approved. Sometimes an apostle might do something which is not even right. That's not what he says we're to follow. Those things that have been received, those things that are in harmony with the Word of God, we're to emulate. And so they met upon the first day of the week to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. Paul stayed there a whole week so he could be with the brethren at Troas on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper, such as we have observed today. And today, right here at West Boonville, we have the bread, and it's unleavened bread. We have the fruit of the vine, which we also took, representing the blood of Jesus. And we're doing it on the first day of the week, which the Apostle John calls the Lord's Day. In Revelation 1:10, John on the rock-ribbed island of Patmos said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You were what? He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But John, which day is the Lord's Day? You didn't say. Well, no one claims it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Now, there's a few people who cling tenaciously to the Saturday. But the Apostle Paul says that's been nailed to the cross in Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Let no man therefore judge you with reference to Sabbath days. And since the old Sabbath day has been abrogated, it only leaves one day, and that is what we call Sunday. You call the first day of the week, which is the same thing. Therefore, when John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he was referring to Sunday, the day we have met today to observe the Lord's Supper and to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, what I have tried to show you is the way authority is established. I'm going to go over one more time, then I'm going to say, give you some closing remarks in just a minute. But I hope you get this lesson. And if you think I'm not telling the truth, you tell me about it. Because I want to preach the truth. I want to go to heaven. And I know the Lord's going to judge me on the judgment day as to whether I preach the truth. And I pray every day that I'll preach the truth. And that I'll learn the truth and have the wisdom to know how to reveal it so people can understand it. But I want to say this. There are other examples of approved examples in the Bible, and that is such things as the plurality of elders. And I'll have more to say about this later because this is very important. Did you know that every time you read of elders in a local congregation, it's always plural and never singular? Read Philippians 1, Acts 20:28. Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus at the seacoast town of Miletus. Paul addressed the elders at Ephesus and the elders at Philippi. Therefore, it's unscriptural just to have one elder. Not because there's some direct command that says thou shalt have a plurality of elders. But every example of the Bible tells us that each congregation is to have a plurality of elders, just like we're to eat the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. Are you listening to me? By approved example. Now, I'm going to close in just a few seconds, but I want to tell you something. All three apostasies of the church were caused by violations of apostolic example. I'll prove that to you later. I don't have time to preach it today, but I can prove that to you. There's only been three apostasies in the church. One, two, three. Every one of them violated the authority of apostolic example. And I'll guarantee you I'll prove it in another lesson. You've been a good audience. I love you and appreciate you. If you're here and subject to the invitation and need to really do what the Bible says, not what some man says, but what the Bible says, you need to obey the gospel. And you need to become a Christian. And we're here to help you. And we're here to assist you. We hope you'll come. Shall we stand as we sing our invitation song?